James chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 1, and we're going to read that chapter, and then we're going to talk about the issue of the disorderly tongue, a problem that is pretty well universal among people in general, but even among us Christians, we are prone to go off into directions that we shouldn't with our tongues. And that's what this chapter is about. So let me read to you from James chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so is the tongue a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith blessed be God, even the Father, and therewith cursed be men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man among you? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to your word and let us behold wonderful things out of your law today. I pray that you would aid me as the preacher this morning to have a clear mind and a heart in tune with you, to be filled with your spirit and able to preach these things in verity and truth. And I pray that we all would be receptive to the work of your spirit during the time that it takes for us to study and consider this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The problem that James wants to talk to the people that he's writing to in the book of James, here in chapter 3, is the problem of a tongue that is out of order. There are many symptoms of this in this book. One of the most obvious ones is right here at the beginning where he says, my brethren, be not many masters. The many people in this church wanted to be teachers. They wanted to be instructors in the word. They wanted the ministry, of the tongue. Teaching and the tongue go together. You really can't teach without the tongue. In a preaching sort of way, at least. And what they don't understand, or what they didn't understand, is the grave responsibility and the grave accountability that they were putting upon themselves before God. And I say putting upon themselves because it's in all likelihood not all these people who wanted to be teachers were called of God to be teachers. It was just something that they wanted to do. They were not They were not ordained by God to be preachers of the word or teachers of the word. And you want to be sure that if you decide that you desire to be a teacher, that you have some calling of God there. Because the grave responsibility and this grave accountability that we have before God as men who are chosen by Him to be teachers is sometimes a terrifying thing. I know that when Jason asked me to preach this Sunday and last in his stead, that of course I was happy because I love to preach. But I have to tell you that preaching is also a terrifying thing to me. But it is true. You need to have an assurance that God wants you in the pulpit if you're gonna take it upon yourself to preach. And you need to understand the gravity of the responsibility that you're taking on. It is a grave responsibility. It's not just about getting up and being the kingpin and being the guy who gets the glory. It's about giving an answer to God. It's about knowing that what you're saying is the truth of God. And that you've been honest before God in your preparations, that you pray, you've got the Holy Spirit filling you up and enabling you. Without that, to me, preaching is an impossible task. I think some people could probably get up and just on the resources, their strong personalities, they can make you think that they're a real preacher, that they really got the Holy Spirit and all of that, but I can't do that. I mean, I'm not afraid of getting up in front of people. I've been in front of crowds of thousands before as an actor and a singer. Never really bothered me a whole lot. But preaching is a different thing because God is up there and He's observing, He is watching, and I give my accountability to Him. And that seems to be something that the people here didn't understand. It has to be because there's a problem here. They have a problem with the tongue in this church. And the problem is manifested with many people wanting to be preachers. There need to be some, or else you have to wonder whether you're really a church or not. Has God really made this a church? And should we look around for something else? But if you have many teachers, many people aspiring to that position, then you have to wonder if there isn't something wrong. And in this church, that is definitely the case. Neither these wannabe teachers nor the rest of the people seem to understand the power of their tongues for good or evil. And so James explains. He says in verse 2, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." The point is here, if you can keep your tongue from sinning, you can keep your whole body from sinning. There's a sense in which the tongue in a man rules the rest of his body. He doesn't tell why this is true at this point. We'll see this later on, I believe, in the passage. At the end of the chapter. But for right now, we need to understand the truth that if a man can rule his tongue, he can rule the rest of his members just fine. Now, he illustrates this truth about this little member ruling the whole body and turning the whole body by two illustrations, one in verse 3, where he says, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." You've got this big horse, and you've got this relatively small piece of metal. At least that's what they're made of today. I don't know if that's what they were made of back then, but we have bits today that are maybe about this big. You can hold them in your hands. Once you get them in the horse's mouth, and you get a skilled rider up there grabbing the reins, and he's got contact with that bit, he can make that horse go anywhere he wants him to very easily. And he can train the horse with that bit quite easily if he knows what he's doing. He also gives an illustration in the next verse. "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." So you have this huge ship and you have a helm. Looks like a steering wheel, or might be in some ships kind of a leather, but it's something that gives them connection with the rudder, and they can turn that rudder whichever direction they want to and make the ship go wherever they want to. That's the point. Now, the tongue in verse 5, he says, is like these. He says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a little fire kindleth. So the tongue is like both of these illustrations that he gives us. If you have control of the bit, you have control of the horse. If you can control the helm, you have control of the entire ship. If you have control of the tongue, you have control of the whole body. Now, even as I say that, I can imagine people saying that seems a little incredible. How can this be? And yet that's what God says in His Word. If we want to have a control over the body or the members of our body before the Lord, we have to get the control of our tongues. Now that sounds like a pretty simple solution to the problem, but there is an even more fundamental problem that James begins to talk about here, and that is that the tongue is unmanageable. It is absolutely unsubmissive to man's will. It is full of evil. Look at verse 6. And the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. There's that principle again. And setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. So the tongue is a fire. And fire here, although it can be a symbol in the Bible for the power of God, especially when we can think about the Holy Spirit, here it is definitely not. That is a symbol for the evil of man's heart. And it is its own world of iniquity. It is a world of iniquity. The tongue lacks no iniquitous thing that you can speak of anyway. And the tongue is such a powerful little thing that it can defile the entire body. And then I've been trying to figure out how to say this so it really comes across the way it seems to me it is in the Scripture. It's the next part of that verse where it says that it setteth on fire the course of nature. That word course has to do with something like a wheel, something that goes around. And I thought of if you pack a snowball and you get it on a hill and it, as it grows, it gets its own momentum. It can go on its own weight and it just keeps going faster and faster until it becomes, could be dangerous if somebody's in the way. Well, the tongue is a little like that. It sets on fire the course of the base human nature and just gets it rolling. That's what the tongue does. And there again is the idea that the tongue has this kind of rulership over the rest of the body. It has this power over my hands and my arms and my legs. And that's why I need to get my tongue under control if I'm going to get my body under control and live the life with it that God wants me to do. So it fires up this wheel-like activity in our base nature. It also sets itself to blazing. Again, this kind of a circular thing. You've got the tongue here, according to verse 6, that is set on fire of hell. It is a fire, and it is set on fire of hell. So you have this fiery thing, the tongue, which just rekindles itself. Have you ever been involved in a situation where you start talking too much? Anybody ever been involved in that? Nobody's been a volunteer, but I know every one of you have, except the least talkative of you. Some of you are very shy, and you wouldn't ever get in a situation like that. But maybe shy people, their talking too much is much less than what my talking too much is. But you get in a conversation, and you get to talking about something, and you have a little disagreement, and things get rolling, don't they? And then when you go home, you feel like you should have shut your big mouth. Well, that's the kind of picture here. The tongue just fires itself up and it just keeps going, and it fires the body up and it keeps going. It just rolls along into iniquity. That's the picture that James is trying to paint here. Now, he goes on in verse 7 and verse 8, And he says, for every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea hath been tamed, or is tame, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Now, unlike any beast, then, the tongue is absolutely untamable by man. Men have tamed every kind of beast on the face of the earth, maybe not every exact subdivision of the species, but we have been able to tame and domesticate to some extent virtually every kind of animal on the face of the earth, but not one man on the face of the earth can tame his tongue. Not one has ever been able to do that. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, well, I'm going to scoop myself if I say that. So let me just hold on to that. The question I want to raise at this point is there a contradiction at this point in this document? See, back in verse 2, James said, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. And then he turns around in verse 8 and says that the tongue can no man tame. How can these two things be true? How is this not a contradiction? Well, it's not a contradiction, which I hope to explain to you later. But for now, let me just say this, that the tongue, for the tongue to come under control, something much more profound needs to take place in a man than simply the man sitting down and trying to get his tongue to behave. It's just not a matter of the man giving some directions to the tongue and say, you behave, or disciplining himself not to speak, or disciplining himself not to say things like that anymore. That will only lead to frustration. It never really leads to improvement. Something more profound has to take place in that man. And James does deal with this later, but for now, he continues to write of the great evil that is inherent in the tongue. He does this in the rest of verse 8, the last part of verse 8 through verse 12. Let's look at that last part of verse 8 where he says, it is, speaking of the tongue, an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The tongue is an unruly evil, and this word unruly evil, or unruly rather, means it speaks of being unrestrainable. So he's underscoring what he's already said. The tongue cannot be restrained by a man. It's just that simple. And then he goes on, he says it's full of deadly poison. Poison there having to do with venom. So the tongue is a little like a poisonous spider or a bug, an insect or a snake. Of course, the famous one over in the Bibles was the adder that was, I understand, he had about 20 seconds or 30 seconds to live. If I'm thinking of the right snake, when you got bitten by that thing. That's why when Paul got bitten by this adder that was in the pile of wood, when he was in the book of Acts, they expected him to die, and he didn't. Because you were supposed to die, and die very quickly. Our tongue is like that adder. It's a killer. It kills hope. It kills dreams. It kills courage. It can kill faith. Think about Richard Dawkins. He has killed the faith of some people. Maybe they weren't genuinely born-again Christians, but people who at least believe in a deity, in an almighty, have lost their faith and courage because of his lectures and his programs on television, whatever, his book. He's a hard man, and of course he's unsaved, and so he doesn't have any potential for bringing his tongue into order, because he doesn't have what we're going to talk about later. He doesn't have the capacity for it. But he's a man that shows the power of the tongue when it's just totally left without the direction of God. The tongue, in verses 9 through 12, is also full of hypocrisy. Look at this. Therefore, bless, or therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. We have blessing and cursing here. On the one hand, the tongue blesses God, and on the other hand, it curses men that are made after the image of God. And James says in verse 10, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. And he, and by the way, I want to point this out before I slip away from it and don't remember it. He, in those words, implies again that the tongue can be constrained. Why do I say that? Because if something is not the way that it should be, or it shouldn't be the way that it is, maybe that's easier to say, it shouldn't be the way that it is, then that implies and actually demands that there needs to be a way for it not to be the way that it is. There needs to be something you can do about it. Now he illustrates this fact that the tongue is not the way that it ought to be in verse 11 by giving us another illustration. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? We don't expect that, do we? How can we even imagine something like that? I suppose with technology it might be possible to force the issue and make a fountain send out sweet water and bitter. But under normal circumstances, we wouldn't expect that. That would be considered totally out of order for something like that to happen. He goes on in the next verse, in verse 12, he says, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. And by extension, can no tongue both bless and curse, bless God and curse men at the same time? So the summary of this section, verses 1 through 12 then, would include these things. And I want to summarize it because we're going to take a kind of a different direction here suddenly in verse 13. The tongue is a problem. It's the problem James is talking about. It is full of hypocrisy. It is full of deadly poison. It is a fire, an evil fire. It is full of iniquity, and it rules in its iniquity the entire body. If we could control it, we could control the whole body. But it won't be controlled by any man. And so the whole situation seems pretty hopeless, doesn't it? If we just stop here. But God has provided a solution to the tongue problem. And we're going to begin to see it in the next verse. The solution to the tongue problem in verse 13, as Paul introduces it, or rather as James introduces it, I think Paul wrote Hebrews, but I really don't think he wrote James. So I will correct myself there, and I don't mind if you correct me. But in verse 13, the solution to the problem is wisdom. Wisdom. Look at what he says. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now, I want to talk about that a little bit more later, but right now I want to say this about that verse. What that verse teaches, among other things, is that, rather, we have learned, when we compare it with what has gone before, we see, in the light of this verse, that while no man can control the tongue, wisdom in a man can control the tongue. What a man can't do, wisdom can. And I realize that when I say that, maybe some of you have caught on to this, that I'm actually talking about wisdom as some sort of an element, something that has its own separate existence. And I believe biblically that that is true. I believe love is a reality. It is not a tangible reality. It's an abstract reality, as we call it in grammar. But wisdom isn't just something you develop. It's something you gain. and we're going to see where it comes from. It's not something that is manipulative or malleable. It is a thing that exists, and you can think you have wisdom, and you don't have wisdom at all. It has to be the right wisdom in order for it to bring your tongue into submission. Now, this James doesn't say this in so many words here, throughout the rest of the chapter, but that's what he's talking about. He doesn't have to really specify this in so many words because of who he's addressing in this book. He's addressing Hebrew Christians, and they know the book of Proverbs. They would know also the book of Ecclesiastes, especially the book of Proverbs, though, knowing that and understanding the unbreakable link that God puts in the book of Proverbs between wisdom and the functioning of the tongue, or the lack of wisdom and the misfunctioning of the tongue. So let's look at the book of Proverbs, and you don't need to go there because you'll probably be frustrated. I've got these all written down in my notes to save time, so unless you're an awfully fast mover through the Bible, it'll be more frustration than it's worth. So just listen, and you can write the verses down if you want to. But I want to start with the connection between wisdom and a righteous tongue. And in some way, each of the passages that I'm going to read to you indicate that link. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. Fools in the book of Proverbs are never identified as righteous people. Wise people are. So there's a connection here in this verse between wisdom, or a wise person, and his lips. And what we see is that a wise man, a righteous man's lips, feed people. You're around the person and you hear them talk, and you're enriched by their language. You're enriched by the way they use their tongue. That ought to be all of our goals. I mean, to me, that's a thrilling prospect, to be able to feed people with my tongue. I don't suppose I do a very good job of it, but it's my aspiration in the Lord to have lips that feed many. Fools don't do that. In fact, they are so destitute of wisdom that they die for want of it. Proverbs 10:31, the mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom. When the just man, who would also be roughly equatable to the wise man here in Proverbs, when he speaks, he brings forth wisdom. But the froward tongue shall be cut out. Proverbs 31, verse 26. Speaking of the Proverbs 31, virtuous woman, it says there that she opened her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Wisdom is kind, and we'll see that even more firmly later, even in the very words of James. Let's look at Proverbs 10:8. The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. Prating has to do with just babbling, foolish talk, just gibberish and babbling on. And a foolish talking fool is going to fall, but a wise man will receive commandments. Why? Because he's not prating all the time. He's not babbling all the time. He's got an ear that can hear, because he's not in love with his own mind. There's a verse in Proverbs which talks about a fool who just likes to discover his own mind to people. That means unveil it. Just likes to tell you everything he thinks he knows. And so the wise man obviously is not the prater here. He's one who listens and gets instruction. And the wisdom, the connection between him and wisdom here in the mouth is the fact that he is not the prating fool. He's a man who doesn't talk when he doesn't need to. Proverbs 10:14. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the foolish is near destruction. Again, the same idea. Verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. The wise man knows that the more he talks, the more likely he's like to stumble into sin. The more I babble on, the more likely, and he's learned that probably from experience to some extent. He goes out and, like we said, your mouth gets going, it gets rolling, and you get to saying things you wish you hadn't have said later. Nothing really terrible, nothing really bad, but you come home and you feel like you're defiled. And you are. The wise man knows that that's going to happen. And so he measures his speech to some extent. He says, well, I can say something here, but I think I'll just refrain for a few minutes and let somebody else talk. Proverbs 12:18. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. And I don't know what verses like that do to you, but the thought of my tongue and my speech being able to bring health to people, and I'm talking about spiritual health here. I don't think this is talking about me going up and saying, okay, Steve, be well. You don't have your disease anymore. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Maybe I'm wrong, but I really think that it's a much greater thing for me to be able to go to Steve and encourage him with my tongue and to turn him in the right direction with the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. And I taught for years in public schools and Christian schools, and over the years, not so much anymore because I've been out of it for so long, but I used to get letters from students and I'd run into them. And one young man who is in law enforcement of some kind now came up to me at a banquet that we went to, and I hadn't seen him in years. He said, I got to talk to you before you leave tonight. And his face was just a glow. And he told me about a time that I could not remember. I vaguely remember being in the hall with him. And there was a problem. I took him out in the hall and I spoke to him, and apparently I said, you know, I don't like some patterns I see in your life. And I gave him some scripture and I said, you need to stop and evaluate where you're going and who you're hanging out with, and you need to listen to the voice of the Lord and you need to walk in a different direction. I mean, that's what he told me, I said, basically. And he just was all smiles and all aglow, and he was just praising God to my face for what I had said to him. And he wanted to thank me. I'll tell you, when you hear something like that from somebody, it does your heart good. It's an encouragement. I want my tongue to be used that way. We all ought to. Not the way the people in the book of James are doing in the first 12 verses. God forbid that we should do that. And then Proverbs 14:3, in the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. You can really see the connection between wisdom and the way the tongue is used there, and foolishness in the way the tongue is used there. That's a wonderful verse. Proverbs 15:7, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge. Wow, that is so terrific. Be a wise man and your tongue will disperse knowledge. Your speech will disperse things that are good for people from the very throne of God through the Word of God. But the heart of the foolish doeth not so. That's the side of the fence we don't want to be under. Proverbs 16:23, the heart of the wise teacheth his mouth. There's a connection for you. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth. This guy is in there saying, okay, now tongue, you've got to behave yourself. And Dick, you are not going to say bad things today. It just doesn't work. Get wisdom. And wisdom will teach your mouth. And it addeth to the learning of his lips. And finally, Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So, the connection in God's mind between wisdom and the tongue and foolishness in the tongue is so strong that he has this verse put in here that tells us that when you look at a person who's not talking much or babbling on, you think of him as a wise person. That's how strong the connection is in the Old Testament. Now, this is all great, but the question is, can we get wisdom? I mean, we can't control our tongues. The tongue will not submit to a man, but the tongue will submit to wisdom in a man. So can we get wisdom? Well, yes, we can. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2, in the early part of Proverbs, Solomon sets about to show the purpose of his book, right off. And the first purpose he gives is in verse 2, he says, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. In verse 3, he adds, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity. Now, Solomon would have been a fool to write a book that was supposed to be conveying wisdom to people and enabling them to walk wisely from the teachings in his book if there was no probability that anybody would attach themselves to that wisdom. And God had him write it because God wants his people to be wise. He wants them to read it and learn and be wise. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom crieth out. She uttereth her voice in the streets. Proverbs 8, 1. Doth not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? Wisdom isn't pictured in the Bible as hiding somewhere. Wisdom in many systems of thoughts, philosophies, religions, cults, is all about mystery. It's all about cryptic things. It's all encrypted somewhere, and you can't find it easily. But wisdom is out in the streets, shouting to people. She wants them to come. She's offering herself to them. That's God's wisdom. She's in the streets crying for men to listen. Why would she do this if no one could respond and gain her? Proverbs 8, 5. What are the limitations? Who can get wisdom? O ye simple, understand wisdom. And ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Even the simple and fools can gain wisdom. Now where does wisdom come from? Proverbs 2, 6. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Verse 7, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. There's this treasure room that God has where he lays up wisdom for us. And I talked to you about wisdom having almost its own, well, it does. It has a sort of independent existence. It's something that you partake of. It's not something you develop. The people of the world think that you develop wisdom. You develop this certain kind of understanding. No, as I said last week, and I stand by it, the truth of God is static. It doesn't develop, it doesn't evolve, it doesn't change. And wisdom is what God has made it. You can't change it. I can't change it, and I can't improve on it any more than I can prove on the salvation he has wrought in Jesus Christ for me. What I can do is take it. I can gain it. That's what God says, and that's what God gives to us. It is from him. And I like to just kind of almost visualize that, this place. God's got wisdom there for me. And really, maybe we shouldn't think of it so far away, just right here. There it is. And it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. More than that, it hasn't changed since Solomon wrote this book of Proverbs. Now, how do we get wisdom? What are the steps to wisdom? Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the very bottommost thing, according to Solomon here, is the fear of the Lord. We need to fear the Lord if we're going to be wise people. There's no other way. If you feel that you're lacking the fear of the Lord, like so many people today are, just ask God to show you who He really is. Ask Him to show you Himself the way He did to John on the Isle of Patmos. I'm not talking about receiving a vision necessarily, but just having God reveal Himself to you. Because we live on the Word of God, not our experiences. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. Hearkening back to last week's message, if we want to have wisdom, we need to honor our parents. A person who doesn't know how to honor his parents is far from wisdom. So the degree to which you have any sense of dishonor toward your parents, and even if you had terrible parents, there's still some way to honor them in some way. You may not be able to follow much of what they taught you. I mentioned my mother-in-law. She didn't teach my wife very much about the Lord, but my wife honors her every time she sweeps the floor, every time she makes a meal. She was a serious homemaker, and she taught my wife how to be. And my wife owes that to her, and I owe that to her, to have such a wife. But you need to start with fearing the Lord, and you need to start with honoring God. Proverbs chapter 2:2. Solomon goes on, so that thou incline thine ear to wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. There is an attention that you need to give to wisdom. You incline your ear to the word of wisdom, the word of God. That's one of the reasons I like to read it out loud. And apply your heart to it. You don't just read it glibly, but you apply yourself to it. You listen for what God is going to say. You pay attention. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 3, the next verse. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. Prayer. Ask God for wisdom. Ask Him for it. And ask Him for it. And ask Him for it. And keep on asking. And one day, in about 10 years, you'll look back and say, you know, I was really stupid back then. I'm not that stupid anymore. I'm not that foolish. And it's all because of God. It wasn't because of any hurdles I jumped through or any hoops I did. God answered my prayer. Verse 4. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures. So there's the idea of seeking and searching. There is that aspect. Then he finishes up in verse 5, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. These are all things that James did not have to deal with these Hebrew believers. They already knew them, they already understood them. I might add this, that if you were to take all of the things that we've just extracted from the book of Proverbs about how to get wisdom, we could probably put it in New Testament terms this way. Pursue Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. Now let's go back to James and finish up here quickly. In verse 13, James changes the focus, offering the problem to the solution. He says in verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his words with meekness of wisdom. The source of the problem is that they lack wisdom. I don't think James even believes there's a wise man among him. This from here on to the end of the chapter reminds me so much of Paul, the way he talked to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. Because they were full of themselves too. And these people are just as full of themselves as the people in Corinth were. They thought they knew all kinds of things. They thought they were wise. And Paul makes sure that they know that they're not. They didn't have a clue. The people in Corinth didn't have a clue. And so these people don't either. Their problem is they lack wisdom. They thought they were wise, but James puts them straight. We could maybe paraphrase it this way. If you are as wise as you suppose you are, then prove it by living a life that produces good works that are done in the spirit of the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom is meek. never weak, but it's meek. Wisdom is never self-promoting, because meekness never is. Wisdom is never self-aggrandizing. It never pushes, it never shoves, and it never speaks evil to get what it wants or where it wants to go. It is everything that the people that James is writing to are not. If these people are going to change, it means that they need to gain wisdom. In verse 14 we read, "But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." Here in this verse we see the contrast between these people and wisdom again. Wisdom doesn't push. Wisdom doesn't speak harsh words. But these folks are full of bitter envy and strife. And there is no way that isn't going to come out in their words. He doesn't use the idea of speech here, but it is a given. You are full of bitter envy and strife. It's going to come out in your communications with people some way, somehow, and in your words. And the thing is, you know, these people are arguing and fighting, and they probably think they're arguing about important theological issues, and they're pushing and shoving, and they're glorying in it. He says, don't glory in it. They're saying, we're fighting fundamentalist. We don't compromise. We stand fast. Well, that's good. We ought not to compromise. But it's a far cry from compromise to be kind and gentle in all that you do. Paul says in the book of Romans, he says that the servant of the Lord, Timothy, he says to Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That's the way we're supposed to be. And he goes on, he says that they lie against the truth. By saying don't lie against the truth, he's saying they are lying against the truth. Wouldn't it say don't lie against the truth that they weren't already doing it? What truth are they lying against? The truth that meekness must prevail. Meekness must prevail in the lives of Christians together. Verse 15. We read about a certain kind of wisdom. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. This is the wisdom that works itself out in their lives as strife, bitter envy, that they glory about. That's their wisdom. That is their wisdom, not God's. It doesn't come down from God. It is earthbound, as he says. It is sensual. It's about appetite for recognition, for power, for being right all the time, and passion. And he says it's devilish. It is a doctrine of devils. This kind of wisdom is a false teaching. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirit and doctrines of devils." That is their wisdom. And it's this wisdom that causes their tongues to behave, or we should say misbehave, the way they do. Verse 16. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." This verse, what he's describing in this verse, is the product of their venomous, devilish wisdom. You can almost hear the cacophony of the tongues on Sunday morning after church arguing about this and that. Confusion here, where he talks about confusion and every evil work, is not like sitting down to an algebra problem saying, "Oh my, this is so confusing." It's not what it's talking about at all. Here, confusion has to do with instability and disorder and disturbance among the brethren because of their lack of wisdom. And because of their lack of wisdom, their uncontrolled tongues. Now we go to verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Now here we have the contrast between their wisdom and God's. This is the wisdom of God. And I'd like you to notice some things about it. First of all, the wisdom of God is first, and that's important. First of all, it is pure. God's wisdom is not some fluffy kind of let's pretend thing. It's not living in a little puffball where you don't have to face reality. I mean, you do have problems. We have to deal with problems in churches. And we have to deal with those problems in wisdom. But we can't be wimpy with the truth. We can't be compromising with the things of God. We need to be like those fighting fundamentalists, but without the harshness. Wisdom doesn't play down the righteousness of God and the holiness, separation that must be part of God's people's lives in order to have peace. So it is pure. And then, he says, it's peaceful. Those are the very words. But the wisdom of God is from above, is first pure, then peaceable. Purity is the foundation. Now, if you turn that order around and you try to get peace before purity, you're going to lose pure every time. It's got to be peace, or rather, it's got to be pure, then peace. That's God's order. Let's go on and finish that and talk about some of those things again there. First pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. A person that can't do anything but talk can't be entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the reason I wanted to read that again is to point out that this is the wisdom that bridles our tongues. I can't imagine a man with this kind of wisdom dwelling within his being a man who habitually uses his tongue in an evil fashion. This is a man who will be strikingly different from the people that James is writing to in this area. How can we imagine this wisdom producing bad things in the tongue? And so this is why you need to get wisdom in order for your tongue to come under control. I hope you understand the difference between this and just trying to beat our tongues into some kind of submission to some external rule, even the good rule that God has given us. That's not how you do it. You seek out the wisdom of God, you take it unto yourself, and the wisdom of God then begins to bridle your tongue. That is the thing that bridles it and holds it in and enables you to speak well, to speak rightly. Wisdom. Let's finish up with James 3:18, the last verse here. He says, just to kind of put the cherry on the whipped cream topping, and the fruit of righteousness, or the outcome of righteousness, the good stuff that comes from righteousness, is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, no doubt there were people in this church who wanted to have their church be righteous. They wanted to be godly. They wanted the people around them to be godly. But they got all, in their lack of wisdom, they got all festered up, and they thought they could somehow take the tiger by the tail and move her from this side to that side with vicious speaking. They probably didn't intend to be vicious, but it ended up to be that way. And James says the fruit of righteousness is not sown that way. We do not accomplish righteousness with harsh speech. James, really was dealing with this issue all the way from the very first of this book. In verse 19 of chapter 1, he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. When we fall to the temptation of promoting the righteous life of God among his people with wicked tongues, we lie against the truth. And I'll tell you, this is not just a fabrication. This is not James's imagination. You can go to churches where pastors vilify their people. They pierce them weakly with harsh, unloving words. I'm not talking about being fervent. I'm not speaking mean to anybody now, am I? But I'm feeling very fervent. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, but they just rail on people. I've been in churches like that. That's not how you accomplish the righteousness of God in people's lives. In the pulpit or out. The only way out of this tangle that these people are in, or if you're in a tangle with your tongue, and you know, we could all use some improvement here, is to gain in the wisdom that is from above, to take it to ourselves. By reading God's Word, by praying, by crying out for it. Don't waste your time trying to get your tongue to jump through hoops for you. It just won't do it. That's the Word of God. It won't do it. But it will submit to wisdom. When wisdom takes over your life, your tongue will know what to do.